Well, I said on a number of occasions as we've been making our way through 1 Peter that I think the key to the Christian life is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. That theme is all throughout the Old and New Testaments, but I think it is most poignantly expressed in verse 23 of chapter 2, where we are told that while Jesus was being reviled, He did not revile in return. While being threatened, He did not threaten. But He kept entrusting Himself to the one who judges righteously. That is the key to the Christian life. If we could just simply trust God more than we do, we would obey. Things would go more smoothly in our lives. That wouldn't eliminate tragedy. It wouldn't eliminate hardship and turmoil and tribulation, but it would set us spiritually right with God if we could trust Him to the fullest extent, to the extent that Jesus Christ trusted His Father. He kept entrusting Himself to the one who judges righteously. We've talked about citizens who submit to their government, employees who submit to their employers, wives who submit to their husbands, and children who submit to their parents. How can anyone be expected to take a secondary role in any relationship when the culture tells us that if you don't look out for yourself, no one else will? And the answer is that God looks out for His own. You can trust that God is keeping score, that He is one who is going to judge righteously and justly, and therefore you can rest in the knowledge that if you do what He says and entrust yourself to Him, He'll take care of all the consequences, all the details, all of your concerns. You see in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus saying things like this: "Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and do all manner of evil against you for My name's sake. Blessed are you. Do not return evil for evil or vengeance for vengeance. For vengeance is Mine, declares the Lord. I will repay." And the first question that comes to mind when we're asked to do any of the things that I've mentioned already is, what if? That question comes up all the time. What if? And as Brent mentioned in his announcements, we find in the Garden of Eden the serpent tempting Eve at that very point. What if you do what God commands? And what He says to Eve is this: God knows that in the day you eat, you'll be like God. So what's happening is God is withholding something from you that you need. God is shortchanging you. You can't trust Him. Do what I say and you'll have your needs met. And it's just the opposite. The truth of the matter is, do what God says and your needs will be met. The serpent promised Eve, you'll be like God in the day you eat. And actually, she was not only not like God, she was less like God. And she was less like herself for having eaten. She was not divine. And she was even less human than before she ate. You know, the most complete human who ever lived was Adam and Eve before the fall. And in the fall, they lost a part of their humanity. And then when Jesus Christ came and was incarnate in human flesh, then we had, once again, the most complete human being who's ever lived. Satan robbed humanity of a beautiful part of its attributes, and that is the image of God. He didn't rob it completely. We still possess the image of God. But it's been marred. It's been tarnished. And so we became less human, not divine. What was the poison in the Garden of Eden causing man not to trust in the provision of God? What's the antidote? Believing that God will provide for your every need. The poison was unbelief. The antidote to the poison is faith. No wonder God saves us by grace through faith and not by works. Because the original problem was caused by unbelief, the solution will be remedied by faith. So in 2:23, he says he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. That is a blueprint for us as Christians. We need to trust ourselves to the one who judges righteously, or we'll never be able to do what God calls us to do. What does he call us to do? Well, in chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, he calls wives to submit to their husbands, to live a tranquil and quiet life, which is precious in the sight of God, to win over your unbelieving husband without a word, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by observing the respectful and chaste behavior of their wives. And he gives us Sarah as an example of that behavior. And I can hear all the wives saying, because I've heard it, I've been in the ministry for 25 years and I've heard it again and again and again, but what if I submit and he, you fill in the blank. Or children asked to submit to their parents. What if my parents, and you fill in the blank, and employees to employers, and what if I submit to the government, and what if they do this? And my answer is the biblical answer. God takes care of the what ifs. Do you understand that? God takes care of the what ifs. We are to submit in all of these relationships if or until those in authority over us command us to do what God forbids or forbid us to do what God commands. Everything else we're called to submit. And the power of submission is not in trusting ourselves to those in authority over us, but in trusting ourselves to the one who is in the ultimate place of authority, and that is God Himself. Now, that doesn't mean you have to like anyone who's in authority over you. But you do have to honor them. You do have to respect them and treat them with respect. So we come to verse 7, where husbands are called in the same way to live with your wives in an understanding way. Why? Because she is a fellow heir of the grace of life. She is your spiritual equal. And if you don't, husbands, it will hinder your prayer life. God will not be interested in listening to your prayers while you're mistreating your wives. And I can hear the husband say, what if I'm tender and compassionate and considerate to my wife? And what if she takes advantage of it? God has the what ifs taken care of. That's the whole point. All the what ifs you can come up with, God has already considered when He gave the command. Now we come to chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, which is the summary of everything Peter has said in regard to submission. And he says in verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against all those who do evil. See, God has all the what ifs covered. Basically, what Peter is saying, and God is saying through Peter, is you do what I say, trust me, and I will watch over you. If you do what is evil, my face will be set against you, and my ears will not be attentive to your prayers. Now, which side do you want to be on? Do you want to be on the side that says, trust me and do what I say, and I'll take care of all the circumstances and consequences and the fallout and everything else that comes as a result? Or do you want to be on the side of those who don't trust Him and do your own thing and trust in yourself and have the Lord say to you, my face is against you, my eyes are not attentive to your needs, my ears are not attentive to your prayers? Which one do you want? Well, you'd be a fool to say the latter. So he instructs all of us as Christians to live a life that is considerate of others, a life that is other-centered rather than self-centered, because God has our back. He is guarding those things that are most precious. What does it mean to be harmonious? Recently, I've used a gun for a long time. I've shot pellet guns when I was a kid and shot 22s and 30-06s and, you know, you name the gun, shotguns and so on and so forth. But I haven't done a lot of shooting in the recent years, and I just took up target shooting again, and I decided to look on Netflix to see if there was anything associated with that. And there's this series called Top Shot. Anybody ever heard of it? Top Shot. It's pretty neat. They have a red team and a blue team, and they compete with target practice, various weapons, sometimes bows and arrows, sometimes rifles, sometimes old historic firearms, sometimes pistols, etc. And what's interesting about that show is that the teams start out harmonious, other-centered, and then when one of the members of the team fails the competition, then they have to vote one of them off and so on and so forth. And then when they get to that place in the series, all kinds of pettiness and pickiness and judgmentalism starts taking place. And what's interesting about it, you see the dynamics start to take place. Instead of voting off the team, those who are least skilled, which would make sense if you're interested in victory, they vote people off who have mistreated them or aggravated them or somehow come into conflict with them, even if they're the most talented. It gets personal, is what I'm saying. It gets political. It's not harmonious. I was an athlete. You know about athletics. If you're going to play a team sport, you have to set aside your own personal aspirations and goals and sacrifice them to the betterment of the team if you're going to win. And you've seen teams who individually didn't have the same talent as the opposing team, but because they knew how to play well together, were able to defeat a team that had better athletes because the team with better athletes wanted to promote individuality rather than team sportsmanship. It's no different in the Christian life. We have one goal as a Christian people, and that is to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. And anything that sacrifices that goal needs to be set aside. All of our personal preferences, our personal pettiness, all of those things that would interrupt a harmonious, one-minded attempt to get the gospel to the ends of the earth need to be set aside. And Paul put it this way in Philippians 1:27. He said, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind." Now here it is. What? How did they get this one mind? Striving together for the faith of the gospel. If we're going to be harmonious as a church or as Christians, we have to get over the idea that all of this is about us. First of all, the gospel is not primarily about us, it's about the glory of God. But secondly, it's about getting those who don't know Christ to the place where they place their faith in Christ, and therefore, I need to set aside my particular agenda, my individualistic notions for the sake of the gospel, and so do you. He says, be harmonious, that is, of one mind or unity of mind. Live in harmony with one another. He says, be sympathetic. That means having a mind that says, I need to consider the other person as more important than myself. Can you do that? How are you doing in that regard? How harmonious are you? How sympathetic are you? Do you try to understand the other person and their perspective and where they're coming from and their circumstances? I'm often surprised when I misjudge someone and I find out later the details of their circumstances, and then I'm embarrassed that I took such an attitude when if I were in the same circumstances, I would have wanted more understanding on my part from others. And I feel embarrassed at times when, after learning all the facts, I'm more able to sympathize with them than I was before. And I'm often less judgmental of their circumstances. And certainly when we are misjudged by others, we want that same courtesy, to be sympathetic. Do you know Jesus was sympathetic? Do you know that Jesus is sympathetic? Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one like unto us was tempted in all ways, yet without sin." And then the next verse says, "Therefore we must come boldly to the throne of grace in time of need." Jesus understands our weakness. Do you understand the weaknesses of others? Do you take those things into account? Do you try to crawl into their skin and try to be sympathetic and empathetic and try to get their perspective on the matter before you launch off into a tirade or judgmentalism or hateful spirit? Do you do that? Peter says that we're called to do that. He also tells us that we're to exercise brotherly love. It's the Greek word philadelphia. And Paul puts it this way in Romans 12:10. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." Do you do that? Do you give preference to your brothers and sisters? And then he says, "Be kind-hearted." The King James says pitiful. That means that you're full of pity. Are you? Kind-hearted? Tender-hearted, the ESV says. Compassionate. It's very similar to the word sympathetic. It means that your heart pulsates more over the sorrow of someone who's sinned than the fact that you've been offended. In other words, the first thought that comes to mind is, oh, that poor soul, that their life would be in such a state that they would do what they've done. As opposed to, how dare they do that to me? Tenderheartedness says there must be something in their life that's amiss. There must be something going on in their lives to cause them to have reacted that way. There must be something. There's got to be some explanation to mitigate the circumstances. It's what love does. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 13. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Why? Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. It's brokenhearted, even when that sin is committed against me. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And then he says, "Be humble in spirit." Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Now, I can hear it, because when I read these verses, the devil whispers in my ear. And you know what he says? This is what he says. You ready? "What if you're kind and people take advantage of you? What if you're forgiving and people take advantage of your forgiving spirit? What if you're generous and people take advantage of your generosity? What if? What if?" And you know what God says? I got the what if covered. I've got the what ifs covered. Do you believe that? I'm asking you a question. Do you believe that? That God has the what ifs covered? Did he think of the what ifs? And then he gives us some negative commands. Verse 9. "Not returning evil for evil." Why not? I want my pound of flesh. I want that guy to get what's coming to him. Romans 12:17 says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men." And then Paul goes on to say in that same chapter, For vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Boy, that takes care of a lot of the what ifs. You see, when we ask what if, we're thinking that the scales will be tilted in the wrong direction so far that we'll never recover. And God says, I have a way of balancing the scales. Trust me. Trust me. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Where is he going to repay? In hell? Or at the cross? Where should Christians want their enemies to be repaid? In hell or at the cross? At the cross. We are a missionary people. We're an evangelistic people. We're a people who've been called out of darkness into light. We're a people who have been called to help others find that light. And many times the people that we help to find the light are the people who hate us the most. What are you going to do about those people? You're not going to evangelize them? You're not going to win them to Christ? They're your mission field. How are you ever going to maintain a posture of openness and evangelism with people you hate, with people you despise, with people you abhor? You say, what if? What if? What if? What if? Then he says, not returning insult for insult. Where have we heard this before? Chapter 2, verse 21, 22, 23. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While being threatened, he uttered no threats. What did he do? He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. What are you doing? See, what does this have to do with anything? It would solve a lot of marriage problems, wouldn't it? It would solve a lot of problems between parents and children. It would solve a lot of problems between employers and employees. It would solve a lot of problems between citizens and government. If we all learned to do this, it would solve a lot of problems between brother and brother and sister and sister and brother and sister. Imagine caring more about someone else than yourself. Now, if everybody did that, let me tell you about a what if. What if everybody did this? What kind of place would this be? What kind of world would this be? No, you first. No, you first. We'd never get anything done. No, just kidding. Everybody would be trying to outdo each other. You go first. No, you go first. Somebody's got to go first. So, and when I get to the picnic this afternoon... Just kidding. Now listen to this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:12, we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, what does he do? We bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. So Peter says, don't return insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. Paul just said that's what he does. He actually used we as the pronoun, so he's probably talking about Peter and the other apostles. When we are persecuted, when we're reviled, we bless, we conciliate. Give a blessing instead. You say, what if? I can't afford to do that. Brother, you can't afford not to. You can do it God's way and prosper spiritually, or you can do it the world's way and prosper physically and financially and socially and all other ways, but not spiritually. I tell you what, I would rather prosper spiritually, though everything else be lost, than to prosper in every other way and be spiritually poor. Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Verse 43. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Wait a minute. What if... Yeah, I know. What I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Why should I? Who says I ought to? Jesus. What's the reason I ought to be that way? So that you'll be like, next verse, sons of your Father who is in heaven, who causes the rain to fall on the evil and the good, causes the sun to shine on the evil and the good. In other words, you were an enemy of God and He blessed you. You and I were enemies of God. What if He had reviled in return? What if He had threatened in return? You want a what if? What if Jesus had decided to execute justice instead of mercy? What if? Now live with those what ifs. What if you and I wouldn't be meeting here this morning? You and I might not even be alive. We may have never been born. God may have just wiped the human race off the face of the earth if He had acted according to justice rather than mercy. What if? You see, the bottom line of the Christian life is this. You have to trust God with the what ifs. Because the devil will raise a what if every time you turn this way or that way. Every time God asks you to do this, the devil will say, what if? Your flesh will say, what if? The world will say, what if? And God's answer is, I have the what ifs covered. Then Peter says, Matthew 5:46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? See, God calls us to a higher standard than the world. The world loves its own. It's easy to love those who are lovely. It's hard to love those who are not lovely. Take the high road. When you love those who are lovely, when you love those who love you, you're just taking the standard road. God calls us to take the high road. That's to love those who don't love you, those who don't treat you properly, those who mistreat you. Love them. Why? Because you'll be like your Heavenly Father who loved us while we were rebels, while we were disobedient, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Therefore, you are to be perfect even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Let me tell you what he means by that. The Christian's life is a life that is to seek to become godly. And one of the attributes of God is mercy. So if you're going to be well-rounded in your spiritual makeup, mercy has to comprise a large part of who you are. How are you doing? You say, why? Because you're called to be like God. And mercy is large with God. Aren't you glad? See, I know there are some this morning because I've been among you. When you hear that, look, God is large in His mercy. There's somebody who's been hurt, somebody who's been wronged, who says, yeah, and I've got a beef with God just because of that, because I've got enemies that He should have taken care of long ago, and He hasn't dealt with them yet. Well, He's got enemies He hasn't dealt with yet either, and you're one of them. Do you want Him to deal with His enemies or just yours? Now, if you're in Christ, you're no longer His enemy, because Christ took the wrath of God that was reserved for you upon Himself, and in the act of mercy, He forgave you. And now he calls you to be like him and do the same. How are you doing? And then he says in verse 9, for you were called to inherit a blessing. Wow. We read that and we say, now we get into the good stuff. We're getting to the good stuff, because all that stuff about sympathetic, brotherly, that kind of stings and it shows me where I am. And I'm called to inherit a blessing? That's like somebody coming up to you and say, I have a gift for you. You do? You know, there's a positive anticipation that comes forth when somebody says, I have a gift. Of course, it depends on their tone of voice and their attitude. But if somebody comes to you and says, I have a present for you, Your first response is, what? Your first response is, anticipation. Boy, you're looking forward to this. That's this part of the verse. But watch out. Because I believe there's a double entendre here that Peter is trying to communicate. A twofold meaning. Perhaps threefold. You are called to inherit a blessing. Okay, Pastor, let's get to that part. Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. That's not the way I was hoping to get the blessing. I think Peter means it. You are called to inherit a blessing. How do I get this blessing? Persecution, suffering. Wait a minute, I'm not talking about that blessing. I'm talking about a different one. There is a different one. He has at least two things in mind, perhaps three. One of them, nobody signs up for. And you shouldn't. One of the ways that you were called to receive a blessing is to follow in the footsteps of Christ and suffer. You say, how's that work? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you enter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and when endurance is allowed to have its complete work in you, you shall be complete, lacking in nothing. That's a blessing. But by what means does the blessing come? Through trial. Blessed are you, he says, who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. There's a blessing in suffering. And the reason you don't sign up for it, and the reason you don't go looking for it, is because it has a way of finding you. Anybody say amen? Has suffering found you? Has trial, difficulty, hardship, tragedy found you yet? Yes, it has. And it will again. It will again. Can God bless you with that tragedy? Through that tragedy? Because of that tragedy, in spite of that tragedy, he always does. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, who causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Therefore, you are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. See, when he says you're called to inherit a blessing, that blessing comes through suffering, but it also comes from being like your heavenly Father. How do I inherit this blessing? By blessing those who abuse me and spitefully use me and mistreat me. What if? How many of you, verse 10, we're almost done. 11 and 12 goes really fast. How many of you desire life, love, in good days. Not many. Oh, yeah. Okay, now we're getting honest. How many of you desire life, love, and good days? Okay. God wants to see those hands because He might give you the other. No? All right. No, I agree. I do too. You know what He says? You must keep your tongue from evil, your lip from speaking deceit. You must turn away from evil and do good. You must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. You understand that? His eyes are toward you. He's considered all the what ifs. And His ears are attentive to their prayers. He hears your prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. All the things that you're worried about, God's already considered. He's already keeping score. Jesus entrusted Himself to the one who judges righteously. God already factored in the what ifs. And let me give you this one. What if everything you're afraid of happens to you? What if it does? Do you know what? God's got that figured too. God causes all things to work together for the of those who are called according to His purpose. Would that include all the scary things you're worried will happen if you do what God says? I think so. No, it does include all of them. What if everything you're afraid of happened if you obeyed God? Well, we're going to close by reading Psalm 34, where Peter draws these few verses from, and we'll get the more full reading. And listen to what the beautiful psalm says. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. You believe that? Oh, fear the Lord. Yes, there's a place for fear. Fear God. What is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom? Fear the Lord. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him, there is no want. You say, wait a minute. We just heard a letter from a kid in India who didn't have toothpaste. When the Bible says he shall have no want, what it means is he'll have no want of anything that he needs. And we'll discover that in a moment in the rest of the psalm. Verse 10 of Psalm 34. The young lions do not lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of what? Any good thing. This is a principle in the Christian life. Understand this. If God doesn't provide you with something, you didn't need it. And if you need it, you'll never want for it. Just understand that. Now you say, well, there's lots of things I've been deprived of. You didn't need it. You need God. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and... You ever heard this? The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. He sees everything. He knows your suffering. He knows your difficulty. He knows that offense that someone committed against you the other day. He knows that slight that you received the other day. He knows that terrible thing that someone did to you. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. And His ears are attentive to your prayers. The face of the Lord is against evildoers. What's He going to do with them? He's going to cut off the memory of them from the earth. What if? What if you live 80 years and then you have heaven? And in those 80 years, you were mistreated, maligned, abused, persecuted, beaten, spat upon. What if? Are you going to compare eternity with those 80 years? Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. When? Eventually. Do you know that some believers, in fact many believers, are delivered the day they die? See, this isn't a promise of just trust in the Lord and everything will be bright and cheery. It may be hell on earth, but you'll have everything you need in that hell. And then you die, and glory is yours. The way the Lord delivers from trouble isn't always a rescue from your present distresses, but death itself, which brings you into His kingdom, where there is no more pain, no more toil, no more tears. Verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Didn't we hear something about a tender heart from Peter? That's what he's alluding to. Tender-hearted toward others, like God is tender-hearted toward us. What must it have taken for Jesus as He's being crucified and mocked and scorned to utter the words, "Father, forgive them"? What must it have taken? I'll tell you what it took. Compassion. Mercy. Tender heartedness. And He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many, here it is, verse 19. See, this doesn't promise a pathway without difficulty. See, the message in life is, trust yourself to God and He'll make sure everything goes really smooth in your life. Nope. Trust in God, and your life may be thorny. It may have hardship, tribulation, tragedy, difficulty, but He will be with you. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Do you believe that? See, all of your what ifs will be rectified, if not in this life, in the life to come. God calls us to trust Him. And that's the way we're ever going to obey Him. It'll be because we trust Him. Every time I've disobeyed the Lord, and there have been many times, I didn't trust Him for something. Let's pray. Father, teach us to trust You, even though circumstances may seem otherwise. Even though the world, our flesh, and the devil would cause us to ask, what if, even though they would say you can't afford to trust God, Lord, let us overcome those lies with the truth. Let us reflect upon all the times we've trusted You and You came through. you preserved us, or you rescued us, or you provided the very thing we needed in that desperate moment. Help us to reflect on those occasions when you have shown yourself completely trustworthy, that we might trust you in the times when we doubt. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.